You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 84 with Jason and Jamie, and we're continuing on the little mini series we're doing here on challenges to the Bible or common issues that are raised against God's word in our current culture. And we've talked about a number of those already. Today, we want to deal with one of the sticky issues that relates to the sovereignty of God as it relates and pertains to some bigger issues of discussion, one of those being, what about God's sovereignty in relationship to human evil and some other common challenges associated with that. But before we sort of dive into that topic, Jason, we got a guest with us today, don't we?
We do. Someone I've known my whole life, actually, also known as Rick Smith, is joining us for this episode. So thanks, Dad, for coming aboard.
Thanks. Good to be here with you guys.
If you've listened to the podcast before, we've had him on, I think, once or twice before. I don't remember which episodes, but so that's an encouragement to you to go back and re-listen to all of them, and you'll hear the ones that he was in. So we're excited to have him back here today. We'll begin this topic dealing with the area or an explanation for the sovereignty of God known as open theism. I think the number one proponent of this view today is a theologian by the name of Greg Boyd, who represents this idea, I think, pretty well in terms of arguing for it. Jason, we had to read some of his books in seminary, which was a lot of fun, get a good insight for who he is and what he thinks and his perspective on this. But basically, the idea is that God is inside time as we are. He himself in his person is eternal, yet he exists or operates his sovereignty inside time. That is to say that God doesn't have knowledge of all things that are about to transpire. God does not know what's going to come. God doesn't know specifically what human choices will be. It's really an argument for the free will of humans taken to its most extreme, I would say most extreme position. And that is to say that God is finding out about these things at the same time as us. And the primary reason for this argument is it really attempts to deal with the question of human evil and human sin and really remove God from any sort of culpability in relationship to that. And this is an appealing idea at first. If your goal is to remove God from any sort of responsibility, then it sounds like a good idea. But unfortunately, the result is, I believe, and would certainly argue and will argue, that the result is God ends up not being sovereign at all. And that's, you know, really the downside of this particular view. So, Jason or Rick, why don't you take it up from there? Do you think that's a good basic definition?
Well, yeah, I think you hit it on the head as far as it's about emphasizing human free will. That's the main appeal of open theism. It's pointed out, it's to get God off the hook. If we look around at the suffering in the world, we don't want to say God knew about this and it happened anyway. That's kind of the appeal of open theism is God didn't know about the fall, for instance. He didn't know that Cain was going to kill Abel. He didn't know about all these things, and he's sort of working with the world that he's got, trying to really, he's reacting, he's responding to all these problems in the world. But I can say that as far as the appeal of this, I know it's gone up in recent years. Even Dad, you and I have been in conversation with someone from a church whose pastor is definitely coming forward as an open theist, and this is the best way to understand God. And when we talk about God, we don't want to misrepresent him. We don't want to make him responsible for evil. And this is the most faithful way, in their understanding, to understand God, is that he didn't know when certain things were going to happen. And even, as you pointed out, Greg Boyd has really popularized this. Clark Pinnock is another one who has sort of made this appealing to those in a scholarly field, I'd say, especially among other theologians. Greg Boyd really writes for a wider audience, but Pinnock sums up his view this way. He says, God interacts with his creatures in a changing situation. His experience of the world is open and not closed. He learns about our decisions as they happen, not before they happen. His experience of the world is open, and he is involved in the ongoing course of events. The reason for quoting and bringing up different people who are proponents of this view isn't to go on the attack. It's simply to let people know, be aware, these are some voices out there that are promoting this, and we want to represent them fairly as what they said. Dad, maybe why don't you take us through some of the reasons, but also some of the problems open theism.
Well, let me make a kind of a statement about open theism, which helps me think it through. Open theism, I believe, speaks of God's limited knowledge, past, present, and future, that God can be surprised, that God is wondering, like us as human beings, what will happen in the, for instance, COVID-19 crisis, things that are occurring in the Middle East and Iran and elsewhere. What about North Korea? What about China? The conflicts and dramas of the world and of end time events. There's the idea that God is wondering himself, scratching his head, as it were, what is going to happen in the future. Instead of being an all-knowing, all-comprehensive God, he is limited in this realm in terms of thinking and his planning for the future. And so it's done, I don't know always the motive why people would do that, but I do know that the scripture, the Bible, is the final word on God. And so we do not speak to explain God by what we think he is like or should be like or would be compatible with our school of thought, but we think of God as he reveals himself to us in the scriptures. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, which tells me that God is sovereign over all, that he has a plan that is in process for the entire universe, for all time, for eternity. One of the problems, several problems with open theism, paints a completely different picture of God than what the Bible indicates. And though mankind is limited, God is not. And sometimes people want God to identify with them, so they think because they're limited, that God is limited too. But we find that's not true at all, that God is very clearly unlimited in his knowledge, in terms of his power, in terms of his authority. Psalm 139 says, indicates in numerous places in that great psalm, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful. God is not surprised by what happens. Even as the psalmist writes, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And goes on from there to communicate that God knows everything about every individual, past, present, and future. And so that's just in keeping with what is revealed, I believe, in the scriptures time and again. God is all-knowing of everything.
It sort of seems this general topic begins, I think Jason made a good point there to say that it really begins at the level of what God I want to have. I want a God who does not work in ways that I don't understand. I want to have a God who does not do things I don't particularly happen to like, or behave in a way I don't happen to like, or even allow things I don't happen to like. And yet, we see ample evidence of exactly that. I mean, think of Hebrews 10, which the author says that basically, if God does not punish you, then he doesn't love you. And we look at that and we're like, well, I don't like that. I mean, who likes discipline? Well, nobody really, ultimately, in the moment at least. Maybe later, looking back, when we see the fruit that in our lives, you know, we come to appreciate the beauty of God's work there. And so it really begins with this theological framework really begins with, this is the God I want to have. That's what it seems to me. So it's bringing a presupposition to the table saying, this is what I want God to look like. And because he doesn't, then I have to limit his sovereignty. Now, of course, they would still argue that God's ultimate plan will come about in the end. It's just God has to respond to everything that we do between now and then. And while that may get God off the hook for evil, if that's our goal, we're trying to get God out of responsibility for human evil, it also offers no reassurance in my mind. Because even though God may not then be responsible for human activity, he then is not responsible for human activity, which offers very little reassurance. You know, like you pointed out, everything going on in the world today, then I have no assurance of God's faithfulness. You know, I have no assurance of God's promises, because maybe God cannot respond given that he doesn't know what humans are going to do.
Yeah, the way I look at open theism is, like you said, it's like the person who says, at the beginning, God created man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. It's a user-friendly God. It's a God that we can be comfortable with, because the immense thought of God knowing everything, that, you know, that's impossible for us to wrap our mind around. And so if we can't conceive it, then how can that be true of God? But some things I want to point out. So Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 is one of those clear passages that talks about God knowing the end from the beginning. It says, I am God, and there is no one like me. So begin with that. There's nobody like God. He is totally unique. We aren't like him, as much as we may want to say, oh, I'm a lot like God in this way or that way. He says, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now the question is, if God is going to accomplish his purpose, in other words, if the world in which we live now is plan A, not plan B, then the big question that open theists will put forward is, well, how can that be the case? Because clearly this world seems like it's a mess. There's so much suffering, so much evil. This is the world that's had the Holocaust, that's had child abuse, that's had so many evils. If you're going to say that God knew about all that, then how is God not responsible for suffering and evil? So I'll touch on that myself, but let me pose that to you two. How can we account for this if the open theist says, okay, if you're going to say God knew this all was going to play out just as it has, doesn't that put him in that category of being responsible for all this evil and suffering?
One of the problems, I think, with an open theist at that point is we believe that we need to be able to understand God fully to accept him as he is, which is wrong because, as you mentioned from Isaiah and elsewhere, God is not like us. And in fact, in Isaiah 55, it says, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so one of the things we have to agree with is that God knows much more than we do, and in fact knows everything, and we are very limited. We are finite, and he is infinite. So that helps us to then, if we accept that, if we realize that we have faith in a great God and we are needy people, we have limitations, issues of sin, of course, all those many things that are part of humanity, then we can, I think, more clearly say, but I believe God is great, and I believe that he is all-knowing. One example I thought of to kind of address what you're saying, Psalm 76:10 says that God causes the wrath of men to praise him. And so I thought about, what about this in a Christmas scenario? And I think about the coming of Christ, that everything about Christmas speaks of a personal God who knew all of the details about the birth of Jesus Christ. For instance, in Micah 5:2, 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, it was predicted that he would be born in that small town, and that would be perfectly fulfilled in Matthew 2:1. The census that would be given out by Caesar Augustus would put him exactly in Bethlehem. And how could that happen if God didn't know ahead of time what it was going to be? And it was a rarity for that census to be taken. So for that to come together was, again, an amazing prediction and fulfillment. The virgin birth of Christ, Isaiah 7:14, again, 700 years before Christ was born. And that's not only a prediction of a baby, but of a baby boy with no earthly father or a virgin mother. And yet that was fulfilled, and on. So I would say that the prophecy of the scriptures time and again help us understand that God is all-knowing. And the Christmas story with our Savior being born, growing up and dying and being buried and resurrected from the dead, fulfilling predictions that he and others made, show that Jesus Christ embraced an all-knowing Father, and that he was as well all-knowing, except when he chose to voluntarily limit the use of some of his attributes while he was on earth. So a few things maybe to think about, but I think Jesus clearly embraced this belief in a God knowing everything without hesitation.
One of the things that John Piper has gotten heat for over the years is he is often, when dealing with this particular topic, he asked the question, does God want to be removed from the hook in the first place? And there's a degree to which God specifically puts himself in the responsibility for evil. The greatest example, obviously, is Jesus being put on the cross, killed for human sin. He didn't commit it. He had no association with it. There's no reason Jesus should have died for us. And you look at, you know, Isaiah 53:10, God specifically says it was his will that brought that evil about. Obviously, there are examples like that. I think another great one you can't ignore in a conversation like this is Romans 9, where God basically gives his divinity, his authority by nature of being creator, sustainer, and orderer of all things as the argument for he can do what he wants, and he can and will, you know, he'll show justice to whom he'll show justice. He will raise people up for his desire and design and purpose. And again, you know, so you see God again specifically showing that he's okay, we're not okay with God's responsibility, and yet God is in some cases. Now, that isn't to say all evil is the direct result of God's movement, but certainly all evil happens under the sovereignty of God. And in other cases, you see God using evil for his good. I think Habakkuk 1, for example, you know, the prophet has been decrying the evil of God's people, of Israel, been calling on God to respond to the injustice, to respond to all the evil, all the idolatry, you know, all of the terrible things going on in the life of Israel at that point. And in Habakkuk 1 chapter or verse 5, God responds for the first time in the book, and his response is that he's doing a work in that day that the author would not believe, even if God told him. And we're like, oh, we love that part, right? Like, that's the beautiful promise. But verse 6 comes after verse 5. And in verse 6, God says, I'm sending the Babylonians. And you're like, wait, hold up. Say what? They were evil, very evil. And yet God says they are the servants for his good purpose. Again, showing that God uses or brings about evil for his good. So, you know, one part of that is we say, well, does God really want to be taken off the hook? We may want that. That may make us feel more comfortable, but that may not be the position of God. And obviously it isn't the position of God, because he takes full credit in, you know, those kind of cases. And then the other thing is, just because we recognize the sovereignty of God does not mean that we cannot violate the permissive will of God. So think of, you know, what's the most obvious example of the permissive will of God? Well, God's will is that we not sin, right? Yet we sin, therefore we violate the permissive will of God.
Yeah, And I think, you know, it does come down to, you know, as Jonathan Edwards put it, what is the ultimate purpose of the universe? Is it that mankind doesn't experience any suffering? Or is it that God displays his own glory? And of course, he goes with the latter response. And that's what the scripture teaches itself. It says in Isaiah 43 that God created us for his glory. And it says in Isaiah 60 that we were made for the display of his splendor. And of course, we want to understand that all that happens in our world happens, as you said, Jamie, it happens under God's sovereign reign. It does happen according to his eternal plan. But there's also an aspect to open theism that I think it actually undercuts the very thing it's trying to get. And what by that I mean, the reason we would say, well, God didn't know, or God wasn't aware that somebody was going to, you know, commit a specific crime, for example, and it happened against his plan. Now, the idea is that this will be a God who is more loving and more caring, a God who we can trust versus the God of the Bible, essentially. Problem with that is, if God doesn't know everything I'm going to do, and he declares that he loves me, that means a lot less if he doesn't know everything about me. But a God who knows the worst things about me, and knows everything that I'm going to do, and no matter what, he still says, I love you, I sent my son to pay for all your sins, past, present, and future. That's how much I love you. I'm willing to sacrifice the greatest treasure in the universe. I'm willing to sacrifice for your salvation. That is a God I can trust. But a God who doesn't know everything about me, doesn't know everything I'm going to do, his promises become null and void. And when he says he's going to act and do something, I begin to question, can he actually do that? Is this God capable of doing everything he's promised?
I think that's a good point. And so I guess part of it is, in a big picture, I would say an open theist has to ask himself, do I truly believe all of the Bible? Or do I believe the Bible selectively? Is it type like a smorgasbord? I pick and choose what I like or what encourages me, what makes me feel good, but other things that are harder to understand or harder to accept, do I accept those? And so I think to me, ultimately, it goes back to, as God has revealed himself in the scriptures, that he has made it clear time and again that he does know everything. And as you mentioned, on a personal level, to realize he knows everything about us, past, present, future, and our inclinations and our weaknesses and our frailties and our sin and all, but always, always loves us fully and completely, counts us valuable. And calls us, of course, his children, and has adopted us into his family, and wants us to be a part of all that he's doing. So that shows me a God who knows thoroughly but loves completely, and that's biblical. That's the biblical God I understand him to be.
Yeah, and God is fully sovereign as well, and the greatness of that means that the promises of God can come true. I mean, if you really think about it, to say that God does not know what's going to happen, yet he controls the ultimate outcome, that's something less than sovereign. I mean, think about it this way. This is my favorite analogy for this topic. I am going to go to work tomorrow. And on my way to work, I've determined the route I'm going to take to work. Halfway there, I run into road construction with a detour. Will I still get to work? Yeah, absolutely. I'll still get to work. However, I'm no longer sovereign in this situation because my determined will and plan and purpose was to go the way that I was unable to go. There were factors outside my control proving that I'm really not sovereign. And that's basically what they're saying about God. Yeah, God may be powerful. God may be mighty. God may be eternal, but God is not really sovereign. And as a result, every promise of God, even Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. That's not necessarily true if God is not sovereign.
Well, and just a quick example of this, where we see human evil being part of God's sovereign plan. The classic example is in Acts 4:27 and 28, where the early Christians are meeting together and they're praying about the situation, asking for courage. And they say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So what they did in crucifying and brutally treating Jesus, God had already decided should happen. Now, what we got to be clear on is they were still held accountable for their sin. What Judas did in betraying Jesus was sin, and he was and is accountable for that. What the priests and what the Romans did, they are held accountable for that. So the sovereignty of God in the biblical view doesn't nullify human accountability and responsibility. But what it does is it includes human sin within God's eternal plan, and most importantly in his plan of salvation, because obviously when you ask the question who ultimately determined that Jesus would die on a cross, well, that's God. God determined that. He offered up his own son as the sacrifice for sin that we need. And the God of open theism would not know that Judas was going to follow through with his betrayal. He wouldn't know all these other things. Essentially, you have a God who can't make the sacrifice for sin on his own. He has to work with what he's got and hope for the best.
I like what you've just mentioned, Jason. I think also, not only did man crucify Jesus Christ and put him on the cross according to the will of the Father, but I think also what was mentioned earlier by Jamie about Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Father. It pleased the Father to have him die an atoning death. But also Jesus himself determined the exact moment of his death, and he mentioned that he gave up his life. And he says in John 19:30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So working within the sovereign power of an all-knowing God, he determined the exact moment when the salvation work was complete, and he could declare for all time. And the word he used speaks of a thorough description of salvation being completed. It is finished. And so he could declare that, knowing that the will of the Father had been accomplished, that salvation was complete. And he also said that knowing that even as the prediction of his not only dying, but his burial and resurrection from the dead would happen, not hoping it would happen, but knowing it would happen, that's the only way he could say it is finished, if in fact he knew that he would die, be buried, resurrected from the dead, and ascend to the Father's right hand. So Jesus, I think, time and again showed that he embraced an all-knowing God and accepted it fully.
I think one of the things, you know, we need to do here is, okay, so we see God is sovereign. We see God allows, God works through, God even brings the good of what happens in a lot of cases. I mean, think of obviously Joseph, some of the most famous words in the Bible, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And then you see that same thing in Joel chapter 2, you know, where God promises that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. It's this promise that even through the suffering, the beauty, God's good purpose comes forth. Yet to somebody out there listening to this who's experiencing particular suffering or in a situation that is very difficult, it's one thing to recognize, okay, great, God is sovereign. How does that bring me any sort of encouragement and hope? What we definitely want to do is point you to some even more great encouragement in this whole process, and that's God's work with Jesus. The suffering of Jesus, as Hebrews 2 tells us, was not just for the purpose of dealing with human sin. No, he went to the cross for human sin. Hebrews 2 tells us that God suffered in every way like us so that he can be a relatable high priest. He can be the one that
really understands. And so keep this in mind. In spite of suffering, in spite of all that's going on in your world, maybe you've had family members die of COVID, or maybe you have experienced particular illness like cancer or any other form of suffering. Maybe you've had a child die or some horrible disaster. God doesn't just know your suffering because he's sovereign. God knows your suffering because he has suffered with you. He's walked with you through all human suffering so that he can relate to you, not just because he's sovereign Lord, not just because he's creator and sustainer and order of all things, but also in human flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, God, very God, suffered for you and me so that he can relate to our suffering.
A couple of verses that kind of come to mind, and I think verses like this have been an encouragement to my wife and I. We did have some challenges getting pregnant, she had more than one surgery related to not being able to have a child, and then eventually having back-to-back miscarriages. All through that time, I realized and I think as I look back especially, I realize God's hand is on us to help us through those times so that we can identify with other people with miscarriages, with having difficulty with having children, or whatever the case may be. 2 Corinthians 1 says this in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." So God being the God of all comfort, and who knows how to minister to us in our time of affliction and pain, has prepared us to have a ministry to people when they're going through their pain and their affliction. And even as we realize how God has comforted us, we can comfort others. We may not know it or think about it so much at the time when we're going through a trial, but God ultimately has a plan for that, a trial. And one of the purposes, not the only one, but one of the purposes is so that we can be a vessel, a tool in God's hand to use in the lives of other people. And so besides growing our faith and other aspects of the maturity process that we go through, we can minister to others the God of all comfort.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.